Good morning. Good morning. Okay. Well, we have a fun one today. So we'll dive in here, but let's pray first. Lord, thank you for this morning. What a beautiful day that you've given us in your grace. Another opportunity for those who are yours to glorify you with the life and breath that you've given. And another opportunity for unbelievers to repent and turn to you before that last day. And so just another day that begins, we are reminded of these truths, mainly your graciousness to this entire world. And Lord, help us just in this time, just as we learn these specific principles about family life, help us to realize how essential these are and not to bifurcate our Christian lives, thinking that if we have personal devotion with you and yet no manifest fruit in these areas, that we're okay. Now, Lord, when we come across these texts of Scripture and we're faced with these realities, we all know we need your grace. We all know we're not okay. And so, Lord, help us in this time come just with open hearts ready to receive your truth and needy hearts. And Lord, pray for the kids' classes, that your truth would go forth and just the core truths of the gospel, and may you change hearts as a result. We thank you for our time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we introduce this chapter 2 in the book. And hopefully, if you did not grab one last week, you got your hands on one. I think they're in the lobby this morning. And so go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read the text that appears on page 10 of the book. That'll be our main text, although it's common, as we probably will, to go to 1 Peter 3. Those are your two heavy hitter texts on these issues that we're discussing. So Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. So the book quotes ESV. We'll be reading out of the NASB. Ephesians 5, wives, be subject. And just a textual note, you'll notice, and this is again, I keep putting this forward, some of you ask a good question, hey, why do you use the NASB and not convert over to ESV. ESV is a great translation. It's wonderful. I prefer the ESV in certain texts, absolutely. It's case by case. But I like some of the features that NASB, for instance, right here, be subject in italics, telling us it's not in the original text. It's added for readability, which tells us in this text he's picking it up from verse 21. He's bringing the verb down. Why is that important? Because we taught last week that verse 21 does not teach a mutual submission view in terms of every single person submits to every single person, in which the whole category of submission is obsolete. How can you have that? How can you still have submission if everyone is supposed to submit to everyone? That makes no sense. Try to do that in a home with children. Some do. Some try that. Doesn't work well. So he's bringing the verb down, and we have these three sets of relationships: wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. There's your three sets. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about submitting to one another. He's going to delineate that. So, wives, be subject, or really, wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Thankfully, we'll stop there for this morning because there's enough there, right? There's enough there to go into. But just after reading that, I want to actually fast forward to the end of the chapter, and then we'll start back at that spot on page 10. But page 20. So we read that, and it's pretty straightforward. If it's not just perverted from cultural ideas that are inserted into the text. These are big picture analogies. Christ in the church doesn't say, hey, hey, Ephesians, you better do this because, you know, this is the culture of Ephesus, you know, by the way, and it wouldn't be good not to implement these principles in your lives. That's not what he says. That's not what he says. In fact, it wasn't. It wasn't in these pagan cultures. That's why he has to teach it. Page 20, first full sentence, or second, sorry, right at the end of that first line there. When Paul writes this, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God knew your husband would be fallible when he gave this command to submit to him. And he knew your husband would be imperfect before you ever got married. You don't get a perfect earthly husband. You get a perfect Savior who will carry you through. But you don't get a perfect husband until Revelation 19. Then you'll get one. In your life, in your existence, in everything. And so, three lines up from the bottom there, your husband's foolishness does not negate God's authority. So, and we're going to talk about these same types of angles of looking at these things when we get to the husband text. And of course, the only reason why we're addressing wives first is because Paul addresses wives first. So we're just working through the text. But we have to just make the comparison now to the other side when we get to verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Just think about this. This is a little easier to navigate and get the clear answer to. What if a husband determined his wife was unlovable? Is he no longer called to love her? Of course not. In fact, that's actually when love kicks in. Biblical love is actually relevant all of a sudden. Before, it's just you can love like the world loves then. If we deem somebody lovable and we love them, that's, Jesus says that's, well, everybody does that. Same thing with submission. We wives do not get to determine, oh, no, yeah, my husband is worthy of submission in all things. Okay, now I'll submit. Nope, not how it works. It doesn't work the other side either on verse 25. It can't work like that. And I love what we're going to get to. In the motive section, this is about Christ's worthiness. Is Christ worthy enough for you to submit to your husband? That's the real answer, or a question. That's the real question. So I like that. I like how you ended there. Because once we see these principles and we're thinking, whoa, these are serious, and there's a lot of difficulty, a lot of hindrances, well, Your view of God is tested. Your view of God and his attributes are tested in this. What did he not know? Could he not have ordained something different? And is not every wife underneath a fallible head? Of course. Of course. All right. Let's go back to page 10. So he talks about the mandate of submission here in page 10, flowing into page 11. And we have this little phrase, as to the Lord, at the end of verse 22. And so he says four lines down, this teaching is so clear from the text that we can decisively say that wives cannot live in submission to the Lord if they are not living in biblical submission to their husbands. As to the Lord. And again, that's even just how I wanted to direct our thoughts just in our prayer, you know, this morning. We cannot bifurcate these principles and say, no, I'm submitting. Jesus is Lord. Nah, but, you know, that doesn't count in marriage. Well, what else doesn't it count in? I'm be curious. what other realms does that not apply? That's a strong statement, but it's true. Cannot live in submission to the Lord if they're not living in biblical submission to their husbands. And so he just goes through what submission is not. And this is helpful in a lot of ways just to work through a principle or a teaching in Scripture because there's just a lot of confusion. And so sometimes it's helpful. Hey, let's just go through a list of what it is not. Number one, submission is not servile. The Bible never requires wives to submit. Middle of page 11, because they're inferior to their husband. And any view of submission that implies inferiority is simply unbiblical. That guy is in for a rude awakening if that's what he thinks. Oh, that's why God set it up. because the male gender is just better or always more faithful. Okay, that person is greatly ignorant at best. At best. Vastly ignorant. Does not imply inferiority, and of course, this is why when you see teachings on egalitarianism, which I talked about last time, which gets rid of any of this stuff we're talking about, and it goes right to the mutual submission, a husband submits to his wife as much as a wife submits to her husband. That's egalitarianism. That's a view in evangelicalism, very common view. You'll see just absolute perversions in the Trinity, in their teaching of the Trinity, over time. It may not happen right away, but it'll happen over time, because if they don't have a category for equality with submission, you cannot have a category for Christ being equal to God and yet submitting to the Father. You can't have it. If that category doesn't exist, then it doesn't exist for Jesus either. And eventually, you're going to get a different kind of Christ. And you won't have the Trinity anymore. It's amazing how you see the movements in the churches that adopt egalitarianism. They remove God eventually. They don't even have the same God anymore. I'm not saying everyone. God is gracious and patient with those things. I'm just saying, left alone, that's where it goes. Every time. Every time. So the next one, submission is not shyness. Okay? And then that's related to the one on page 12 as well. Submission is not silence either. So submission is not, I would call it, just external quietness. External quietness. That's not necessarily submission. Submission is placing oneself under another's authority in faith. In faith. Placing oneself under another's authority in faith. In faith. The command to submit cannot be obeyed. This is under the shyness, page 11. Cannot be obeyed through demurring bashfulness. Submission is ultimately a heart issue, which is why wives cannot uphold this principles of submission through mere external deference, especially in the church. Okay, so it's not just, oh, hey, well, you know, that person's just a little more shy, a little more quiet. Oh, they're automatically going to be good at submission. No, not necessarily. They may not, there might be a loud home or loud discussions or arguments. It doesn't mean there's going to be tons of submission going on by default. It's a hard issue. It's a choice to come under the Lord's authority. And so submission is not silence. And this is, of course, we're going to get into 1 Peter 3. You'll read that. That's not the correct takeaway from the text. Win him without a word, meaning zip it completely and only ask questions. What do you want for dinner? Where do you want to go on vacation? You know, that's not what that text means. The opposite in the text is don't nag him to death. You will not nag him into the kingdom. In fact, if you nag him, a disobedient husband is the context, you can get him to make some sort of movement, but that's not of God. He just wants peace. He wants you to get off his back. Is that what you really want? Hopefully not. You want God to work. And so that's what that means. Win him without a word, meaning win him without nagging him to the point of crying, uncle, okay, fine, I'll come to church or I'll obey Christ, fine, just please don't talk to me about this anymore. Is that the spirit? No. And that's going to, we'll be into this next year, but under the silence section, page 12, I think this is worth diving into a little bit. Marriage is supposed to be the primary discipleship an accountability relationship that a married couple enjoys. This means wives must be able to speak into the spiritual lives of their husbands, which does not contradict the principle of submission. Well worded. However, let's dive into the accountability part of that statement. Did that hit anybody else? Anybody have thoughts on that? That particular word and relating it to primary. Anybody have any thoughts, any questions on, hey, well, how does this work, you know, in this or anything there on that part? Yeah, Keith.
Well, I think the spouse has certainly the close relationship to that person, and they should
We got a mic coming. Sorry. We got folks tuning in, and we got folks in other rooms, and they can only hear it through amplification.
So. Okay.
Yeah. Perfect. Thank you.
It seems like the spouse would have the best insight into what's okay. going on in the life of the other. I know we all talk about accountability partners, but I think it because they have the intimate relationship, they know best what's going on in their lives and can monitor that.
Great point. So that's why it's here. That's exactly why this part is in the book, Keith. That's exactly right. Because of the best insight. I mean, that's just the case. People in your own home have the greatest awareness of who you really are. Right. I mean, that's just the case. We let our hair down, so to speak, in our homes a little bit. And so, yes, there's obviously a little more freed up atmosphere. It's not, you don't want to be so formal in your home all the time that you can't just have normal family life and interactions. That's not what I'm saying. That's not the solution to that. But again, if we're not concerned about honoring the Lord in our homes, and we're only concerned about honoring the Lord in front of other people, well, our spouse is definitely going to be able to see that. Okay, so that's exactly what it says here. Again, the insight. But now let's talk about the implementation now. Because in the context, 1 Peter 3, which we'll get to, the context is a disobedient husband. Again, debatable whether that guy is a Christian or non-Christian. But, I mean, if he's in a pattern of disobedience, how would one know anyway? That's what I would call a disobedient husband. All husbands are disobedient, so clearly Peter's talking about some different category than all husbands. All husbands can find some disobedience. Should be able to pretty quick. Just wait till chapter 3 if you're not convinced. So he's not talking about all husbands. He's talking about a category of husband called a disobedient husband. I would call that a husband characterized by disobedience. So again, whether he's a Christian or not isn't really the issue. How would he know? He's not really honoring the Lord. So let's just throw that part out for this discussion. Who is this husband? Well, we don't know. We can't know for sure. Nobody can know for sure. But that's the context. So a disobedient husband is not going to be open to accountability. That's the point I want to make on this. And so if that's the primary accountability, then what do we do in that situation? Because Keith pointed out, well, here we go. We got all this insight. And now we've got this burden building. And especially when it's the wife who's going to have this growing burden. Oh, I'm seeing some things, but these conversations just don't go well. They either don't go anywhere or they're met with hostility. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what to do at this point. How do we think through that? And Keith made a good point again, primary human accountability. We must not forget everyone is accountable to God. It doesn't matter if they're disobedient. It doesn't matter if they go off, do their own thing. Are they not in God's universe? Do they not have a conscience? Yes, there's a category in Scripture called a seared conscience. That is somebody who just plunges themselves into sin, typically involved with false teaching, a false teacher. Not even someone who believes false, but a false teacher. That's typically what that category of a seared conscience, that's who that's reserved for in Scripture. Can it happen? Yes. But that's a long deal. I wouldn't jump to that quickly. I wouldn't jump to that too quickly in your thinking. So that person has a conscience. That person's in God's universe. They are accountable. They're absolutely accountable to God. So, any other thoughts on this? So where do we go in this implementation then? One spouse isn't open to accountability. Got all the insight. Not open to accountability. This is a fork in the road. This gets difficult to navigate, doesn't it? That's why we're sitting there thinking. If you never thought about this before, you went, I don't want to violate trust. Okay, trust is important. In a marriage relationship, of course. Trust is a precious commodity in a marriage relationship. And yet, I have this burden that is growing, seeing things, and yet not open to this. Marriage is supposed, supposed to be. Well, ideally, yeah. But it's not sometimes. And so it seems like we get to a fork in the road in which sometimes just this is buried, just becomes kind of this family secret type of thing. Okay, well, then we're just going to kind of leave it be and just see what happens in over time. Yeah, well, there's patience on things, but if there's a issue that is causing more and more consequences and bearing more and more fruit of the flesh and ramping up, then at some point the spouse who's bearing the burden can say, hey, you know, I've tried to bring this up. I'm just not sure I'm able to kind of speak clearly or get through on this issue. And so I would like us to kind of just reach out to somebody to get some insight, some external insight. I realize I may not be 100% objective. I understand that. I may not be. So if we can get some external insight into this issue, that would really help me out. And then you give it some time. If that other person still is unwilling, you can say biblically, you've been clear, you've been upfront, you're not going to throw somebody under the bus, you're wanting help, you're getting this increased burden, you don't know what to do with it. And so you can say, hey, you know, I've brought this up before, kind of been a little resistant, but I need help to think through this. Okay, I've love for you to join me, but I can't wait any longer. I don't know what to do with this, and it's affecting my walk before the Lord. It's becoming a consuming burden to me. So I'm going to need some help on this. So I'm just letting you know I'll be reaching out to somebody for some help then, just so I can honor the Lord in this, because I don't know exactly how to do that right now. That is that not loving? Does that violate any biblical principle? Again, this is an issue that's increasing, an issue that has ramifications. There's patterns of sin. Nothing's happening over time. You're giving time. You're giving those type of things. But does that violate anything? No. No, I can't think of a scripture that violates, because there isn't just the family by itself, which we're going to get to later on in this book, that doesn't have any interaction, any intersection with the church. Of course, it's a separate entity, but it has intersection with the church. Isn't that the benefit of a local body? And this is, again, what keeps folks from a local body is the exposure. I won't be exposed if I just kind of do the online thing forever. Nobody knows who I am if I do that. Doesn't matter how I'm living. Doesn't matter how I am as a husband. Doesn't matter actually what I do. There's no exposure there. There's nothing. And so that's one of the benefits, though. We should be looking at that as a Christian. We should be looking at that as a benefit. Wow. I mean, that's just all the New Testament, one another's. Admonish one another. Encourage one another. Come alongside one another. Build up one another. All these types of things. Well, how does that happen? It happens when we're involved in each other's lives and we see these things. And so I just, you know, I wanted to camp out on that just a little bit, because I know that's a sticky point. And we get caught in between a couple different mindsets there, and then we think, again, we're violent. I've seen, just again, just a short, just kind of Christian life in comparison to some of you, I've seen some just horrible things in the past covered up, even criminal things, for the sake of trust. I don't think so. It was for the sake of not having to deal with the shame of what's going on in the family. And so no one got any help on that, and things continued until it just blew up. Is that honoring to God? I have to ask that question. Is that honoring to God? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. So, yes, marriage is supposed to be, but that assumes two people who are open and teachable. That assumes that. And so when it's not the case, as in 1 Peter 3, well, it's not just like someone is stuck doing nothing. Even if somebody forbids. You know, I've heard of this even in past situation. Somebody forbid. No, I forbid you to talk to the church. I forbid you to talk to anybody else. Well, how do I participate in the one another's? How do I receive encouragement? It doesn't go. We just go and just blab all of our private information to groups of people. But what about a trusted person? What about that? Again, how are we going to grow in our own understanding of how to honor the Lord if we're not able to share what's going on and where we're struggling in our thinking? How are we going to renew our minds in the truth if we can't get help outside? Probably raised a bunch of issues there. Anybody have any any questions or thoughts on that? You see how I'm getting that from that accountability piece that I didn't just want to let sit there without some extra discussion. Again, I brought up some extreme examples, but yeah. Oh, you're way back there. Oh, look at that. Wonderful. Thanks, George.
I think what ends up happening, wow, that's loud. I think what ends up happening is that, you know, you have a good period of time and then you go through a struggle and it gets brushed underneath the rug, and then you think, oh, well, we've made up, but we haven't actually dealt with the issue, and so then it gets brought up later, and then it's like an ongoing, repeated issue, and then bringing somebody from the outside just seems foreign, because the world says, you know, you deal with it within the household, so bringing somebody from the outside to help you just seems foreign, because usually you think those people are going to, you don't want people to see your sin.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
But it's different within the church, because within the body, people want to see reconciliation. People want to see, the last thing they want to see is divorce. The last thing they want to see is a broken home. And I think when you have unbelievers coming into the body of Christ, it's all new. It all has to be retaught. So.
What wonderful thoughts there, Jeannie. Yeah, and one thing I want to highlight there, and that we know what everyone knows what she's talking about there. That's easy. And what that is, I've found, even in just my own thinking, is as long as we have some semblance of horizontal peace, meaning we're talking again, and we're not arguing over the little things anymore. As long as we have that, okay, now I'm good. Okay, we're good again. Okay. Fine, we got back to where we need to. Where was the confession of sin? As the Bible, you know, using biblical language, and therefore the repentance. I own this. This is what I did. This is what God says what I did. I own it. I don't have any excuse for that. Yeah, I may think you provoked me, but that's not an excuse. That's a factor. There's no excuse for sin. The reason for sin is our sinfulness. That's the reason for our sin. Jesus Christ proves that. It wasn't because he didn't experience horrible circumstances that he did not sin. It's because he lacked the sinful nature. That's why he did not sin. Certainly nothing to do with easy circumstances and not being provoked. Wow. Especially imagine that power. I can send legions of angels here, just so you know. I can end this in real quick, 2 seconds. Legions of angels could come and wipe you out. In fact, I say two words, I am, and you all fall down. Did you see that when I did that, guys? Did you happen to catch that? When I said, I am, and everyone fell down. He could do whatever he wanted. He restrained, trusted in the Lord in that. So I think the scenario Sheena's bringing up is because we settle for superficial, horizontal, quote-unquote, peace, which doesn't deal with anything, and then it's sitting right there under the surface, just waiting for another opportunity. And so as soon as the two fleshly hearts do this, goes right to the surface again. What happened? It's so fat, we don't even know what happened. Have we cleared off the things before, or just smoothed them to get horizontal, superficial peace? Again, we're able to talk again and converse. Yeah, it's superficial as well. How was your day? What do you think of the weather today? Did you pay that bill before? What are we doing tomorrow? You know, those, okay, good, we're talking again. Well, that's not evidence of the Spirit's work. And so we don't clear it out. It just sits there and gets covered over, like Gene is saying. And so I think that's a big issue in this, is defining reconciliation. That's not, nothing's been reconciled. Now, we must forgive. And we're going to do an upcoming Sunday school on forgiveness and reconciliation. There's a newer book just coming out, just working through right now, just cracked it open. It's not even published yet, but it's going to hit these issues real well. And there's sadly not a lot of books that get it right, biblically speaking, even forgiveness. Forgiveness is done in the heart. It's a release of an expectation of payment of some sort of debt. You release that person whenever it comes up. You don't wait for that person to approach you before you forgive them. No. Jesus says, Mark 11, when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone when you're praying by yourself to the Lord. Forgive, he says. You're not even with the other person. We can talk about reconciliation. Forgiveness happens first, or else that reconciliation attempt's not going to go well if you haven't forgiven that person. If you go in with unforgiveness, not going to go well. Not going to go well. You release the person. So none of that's happened in that scenario that Gina has raised there, and so that's right. That's a big part of this. And we'll bring that up down the road here. Let's continue on here. This middle section on page 12 is very good. Oof. This would be the common temptation. Again, just trying to put yourselves, if you're a man, trying to put yourselves in woman's shoes, and hopefully all women will be able to relate to this middle section, and men, try to put yourselves in their shoes, and you should be able to see it. And in fact, we can have our own manipulation in the way we act. But submission is not sly or manipulative. The command to submit does not allow for cunning and guile. Wives must not think, middle of page 12, I'll submit to him once I convince him to do what I want him to do. So I'll go undercover, get some things worked in my favor, and then I'll come under it. I'll submit, which is really submitting to my own desires. So in manipulation is the bottom of that paragraph. Manipulation is the polar opposite of submission, since it is an attempt to control others for selfish purposes. Great definition there. Simple, isn't it? Simple definition, hard to implement, but simple definition. An attempt to control others for selfish purposes. And the more you grow, the more you're going to see, and so the more you're going to get more subtle at this. Hey, wouldn't it be better if you know, I know you've talked about this in the past, wouldn't it be better if you did this? And all the while you're thinking, wow, that'd be better for me. Oh, that would go great for me. Let me make a suggestion, and I'll see if I can convince this person. It'd also be better for them, because it'd really be better for me. We can do that. That's not submission. That's not submission. That's idolatry. That's jumping into the role of God. God's in control. We don't need to control God's universe, what God's doing in the marriage. That's not submission. So what is it? What is it? Well, he's got these sections all the way to page 14. So recognizing, submission begins recognizing and honoring your God-given role with its life-directing priorities. Honoring and recognizing your God-given role with its life-directing priorities. In fact, the Titus 2 passage, which we've talked about, we've covered this text in the past, train the older women are to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So understanding that's where the Bible places that, doesn't mean, we don't take that text here that a woman who works is in disobedience and reviling the word of God. We do not take that as the application of that passage there. It should be obvious that the house is not in disarray because the wife works. She still should take on responsibility for the home, but doesn't mean she cannot have some sort of employment. It's the heart issue as well. If it's saying, no, I deserve my career just as much as he does. I'm gonna go do this just as much. Well, we've got a heart thing going on then. The career isn't the issue. We're bumping up against all sorts of stuff there. And so recognizing the role, first of all, responding to the role. And I think this is a good one. And I would just summarize this one, not off doing her own thing. Not off doing her own thing. Submission shares in the responsibilities and ministry created by your husband's leadership. And just the reality here that Paul puts forth, a husband's leadership often creates more work and responsibility for his wife. Husbands must be aware of this and be careful not to place a greater burden on their wives than they're willing to bear themselves. That sounds like, if we do that, it sounds like the Pharisees, Matthew 23, in the woe chapter. You place these burdens on your disciples that you're not even willing to lift one finger to do. That's what that sounds like. That's right. It is unfair and unbiblical, for instance, to require your wife to maintain a full-time job and manage the affairs of the household with little or no help from you. These chapters have mixed in exhortations, as you're seeing. To husbands as well. That being said, submitting to the extra labors that arise from leadership decisions of husbands is required from wives who are to be helpers, helpmates to their husbands. And so again, it shouldn't be these separate lives just off doing her own thing, trying to match, you know, what the husband's doing, and there's not this unified moving in the same direction. It's just parallel lines, living their own lives. Next one, reinforcing. Submission openly supports and honors your husband's leadership. A wife who badmouths her husband or the decision that he has made is not submitting. Of course, the bad mouthing can happen typically with her parents or her family members, sister, whatever. Her family, her outside family. That's the number one place that can happen, just this undercutting of husband's leadership and the husband's role and respect, as if God can't hear those comments, even though they're not being made directly to the husbands. Now you're doubly sinning, because now it's slander. Disrespecting husband and slander or gossip. This does not mean that wives must always agree with their husband's leadership. Of course not. And that's not submission either, agreeing. It's not equated. Nor does it imply that they can't express their hesitations. Of course. Of course. Any husband who's teachable should know, yeah, you know what? I'm going to need my wife's perspective. That's good leadership. Some leader who says, I don't need anybody's perspective who's under me. That person's going to really bear some consequences there. God's going to have to really do a humbling work in that person. You don't see anything, leadership role like that. A submissive wife will support her husband's leadership both within the home to children and outside the home to anyone else with whom she comes into contact. Three more. Rejoicing, we'll pause before we get to the motive part, which is a very significant part of this chapter. So here's 1 Peter 3. Go ahead and turn there. So in the rejoicing part, 1 Peter 3. Again, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3 are two main texts. First Peter 3:1. In the same way. Well, that should alert us to something. What same way? Well, you have one of the most rich sections in all of Scripture right before this. Christ suffering, leaving you an example. He did not revile in return. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously in that way. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Whew. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. He's not prohibiting these things. Notice what he is saying. Your adornment must not be merely external. He's making a distinction. If a wife focuses only on external things, she's not going to influence her husband. Her life is not pointing her husband to the Lord. Hey, look how much I love Christ and all the things that are external. No one makes that connection. Nobody. Don't make your adornment merely external. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, which the imperishable quality of a gentle, or with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, what way? The gentle and quiet spirit. In former times, the holy women also hoped in God. There's your key part of that. Who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And so rejoicing in what's precious to God. I bet it's hard to think like that. You know, that's all obedience, right? We all have to be convinced our obedience is pleasing to the Lord. That's what faith is. Faith is being convinced our obedience is pleasing to Him. We're not going to get some sort of clapping from heaven, some audible clapping. We're not going to get a certificate in the mail from heaven saying, good job, I saw that. No, faith that we're pleasing to Him. Same thing right here. Precious in the sight of God. It doesn't matter then, ultimately, the circumstances. What matters is what's pleasing and precious to God. So that's rejoicing in that. Rejoicing that it is precious. Rejoicing that it's pleasing to God. Next is resting, page 14. Submission rests in a husband's decisions, knowing God is ultimately in control. What are one or two passages at least that talk about God's control of even human decisions? And again, He doesn't do some sort of puppet thing with strings and start forcing people to do. No, that's not how God works. He's sovereign. Man's responsible. Man makes choices, and God's sovereignty and man's choices intersect in compatibility. Again, how that works exactly in every situation, we are not capable of knowing. Our minds cannot comprehend all those things. But what are critical passages that we might think through then? If we're starting, well, hey, it seems like just one train wreck decision after another and just some foolishness and not thinking about it carefully. How can I trust then that God actually can be sovereign over decision making? How do I trust that? Any passages come to mind? Yeah, Laura. Oh, you got the mic coming. There you go. It's on. You're good. Thank you. Thanks, John.
What comes to mind is what men intend for evil, God intends for good.
Okay. So that's even taking it a step further. That's great. So even if, let's think about this now. Even if a husband has completely selfish motives, 100%, which you probably won't be able to discern unless somebody verbalizes that, which is probably pretty rare. Probably pretty rare in at least, you know, the Christian realm. You won't be able to discern that. But let's just say, 100% selfish. Joseph's brothers, we could argue, 100% selfish, murderous intentions, deceit, all the above. And Joseph, how does Joseph forgive them? Well, I'm not going to take vengeance on you. I've already resolved this in my mind. Yep, you did evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. So that's even on 100% evil intentions, we can have that perspective. Did Joseph say, "No, I didn't know how I was going to be protected by God. I was going to get, you know, who knows, destroyed, or I had no confidence any time that I could be helped and comforted and protected." Yeah, he had to wrestle through it in 7 years of prison for a false charge. Yeah, he had to wrestle through that. But at the end, he said that's a renewed mind. So that's great. That's excellent right there. Yeah, the passage, Steve. So Romans 11. Okay, Romans 11, 33.
So it starts with, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things."
Okay, that's a big picture view of God's sovereignty, isn't it? Wow. Wow. That's huge. Good passages. All right, one more just for the sake of time, because I want to get in that motive section. So it's one of my favorites. Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1. I've always been struck by the fact that our author here points out whose heart? The king's heart. He could have said man's heart, which pretty all-encompassing, but I think he says king's just so we know, you know what? It's not going to matter who it is. Even the ruler, the top ruler, the superpower. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Does that bring some hope? Does that put some little gusto in your prayer life? That's how he works. He works through prayer in those ways. I love that passage. You want to talk about resting in that. John? Okay, we'll do one more then. Okay. So that's what we got for us there. Sure. All right. Yes, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. So that is the result of trusting in Proverbs 21:1. That would be your fruit of that. We believe Proverbs 21:1, then there we go. We'll be in Matthew 11, 29 to 30. So great. Okay. All right, motive of submission, 14 into 15 here. Let's go to 15, actually. I already mentioned this, but this is big. Big sections, big ideas in the category of submission. About five lines down, page 15. The ultimate motivation for submission to your husband is the worthiness of Christ. Just if we can get ourselves to get in the habit of asking that question when we know we're faced with an area of obedience. Okay, I see this. I do not want to do this. My flesh does not want to either move forward in love, to submit, whatever we're being called to in that situation. Can we stop and ask ourselves, but is Christ worth it? Is his glory worth it? Yeah, then we're thinking soberly with sound judgment all of a sudden when we're asking that. Paul says wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. The point is certainly not that your husband possesses the same authority that Christ possesses. No, Christ has an absolute and infallible authority. Whatever he says in his word is righteous and authoritative, must be done. In contrast, your husband has a delegated and fallible authority, meaning that he may be unwise in his leadership, and he cannot require you to do anything that would violate the lordship of Christ. Continue on here. Paul's point in verse 22 in Ephesians 5 is that by submitting to your husband, you are submitting to the Lord. This means the worthiness of your husband is not the motivating factor of submission. Your devotion to Christ will be measured in part by your devotion to your husband. And even though it is culturally reviled and often difficult, God finds your submission precious. Even though your husband's a sinner who will be difficult to follow, Christ is your Savior, and you can trust him when he tells you to submit to your husband. Notice the focus of your trust. Christ. Is he worthy of my obedience in here? And is he trustworthy? Maybe that's another, just we can add that in. Is he worthy of that? And can I trust him? All those sovereignty texts that we talk about. Can I trust him in that? So that's really the ultimate point here of obedience, is trust in the Lord and his sovereignty. You know, there's folks sometimes who think, especially, you know, maybe even folks who get married as unbelievers. Well, hey, you know, yeah, we weren't walking according to the Lord's ways. You know, we weren't even acknowledging him. You know, this is probably a mistake. You know, so we can't expect to have these things work themselves out because we didn't start on the right path of really trying to honor the Lord. So again, we go back to what we know about God. Is God not sovereign in those things? Did he not know? Was he not aware? Could he not have seen all those things? So that's the flesh trying to wiggle out, squirm out of something, is what that is right there. Let's go to the makeup of submission, page 16. The submission of a wife, about four lines down, to her husband is not a cultural creation intended to suppress women. It is a biblical mandate rooted in the creational design of God. Wives must submit to husbands because God made the husband the head of the household. And this goes all the way back to creation. It's a creation ordinance, not a cultural ordinance. Creation, how God designed male, female. End of that paragraph. This does not make women unequal to men. It simply means there's a functional difference between them. Again, if you want to prove the equality piece, just find a home in which just one spouse is refusing to honor the Lord, and you see all of the issues that creates. That, in my mind, that proves the equality of the importance of the roles. They're just different roles. They're very important, equally important. Equally important. So as Christ's incarnation demonstrates, functional distinctions do not require inequality. Again, just back to that again. Christ submitted to the Father. He was sent. We're going to see that again time and time in the Gospel of John. He didn't just show up. He didn't word it like he could. Christ could word it like that. I came. I came to show you the way. No, I was sent by the Father to show you the way. Interesting language. It's deliberate. It shows this submission. The headship of a husband means he has a functional preeminence in the family. What does this mean? Well, it seems at first glance, if we don't use the right categories, it seems to contradict what was just said. I thought you said there's equality. Now you're saying there's preeminence. What does this mean? Leadership is influence. So headship means the husband is the most influential person in the home. That's God's design. God's design there. We've talked about this in setting. We definitely talk about this in our men's times as well. The husband sets the tone. Good or bad? Good or bad? And just another point on this, that husband is the head. Husband is the leader. It has nothing to do with the quality of that leadership or the quality of that headship. As soon as that man becomes the husband, he is the head. He is the leader. He may not be leading towards Christ. I understand that. He's leading. He is the head. It's the position God has granted, regardless of the faithfulness. It's a granting from God. It's not an earned thing. Well, hey, no, you're not really head, you know, first day of marriage. Maybe, you know, try to do a little better, and then we'll give you the declaration head. No. No, it's not an earned position. It's delegated by God. And here we go, going to husbands again. This is a great way to diagnose whether or not your home is biblically ordered in this area. All you have to do is ask, who has the most influence? And of course, we just answered it. He just said it. But now we're dealing with all of the discrepancies and there's sinful, selfish things that can happen. And so who has the most influence over the family? Ideally, the answer should be your husband, since God has made him the head of the house. And as the head, your husband should influence the home by proactively setting the pace, priorities, and principles. Remember those. We're going to get to those. That's one of the key parts of this book. We got a whole section coming up for family life. This biblical concept of headship is reinforced when Paul compares it to the headship of Christ. Christ is the head and preeminent influence of the church. There it is. That's it. And so, sometimes, yes, the husband may not have the most spiritual influence, still the leader, still the head. And so a wife can still come under, even though she's bringing the Bible to bear to the children and seeking to have a biblical direction in things. She can still do that by not supplanting cutting the legs out from under the husband's role, not treating him as an imbecile, not degrading and not jumping in automatically, giving time, giving space for him to lead. Not just saying, well, he's never done it in the past, so I can't expect any more. I'm just going to continue to jump in and do my thing. I can't let this gap continue on like this. Yes, there are some, I understand the rub there, but you must give time. You must give time for God to work. If you constantly jump into that, when is a husband going to feel his need? Apart from you nagging him that he has a need. Let God bring that need. At least the awareness of it. All right, questions on any of that before we hop in these final two spots? We've got 5 minutes left. I want to make sure we have time for any questions or comments. It's hard to do this in one setting, so we're not talking about everything that has to do with submission. Obviously, there's many different angles that we could take and discuss here. So just want to throw that out there. We've taught on Ephesians 5 a lot. We've taught on 1 Peter 3. You can find those on the website as well, just if you want further, more detailed instruction from the actual texts of Scripture. Yeah, Ben.
How must a believing wife submit to a unbelieving husband when the unbelieving husband wants to maybe tone down the pace of her beliefs and teaching the kids? And yeah.
So he's saying, give me an example of how that would sound in that home, just so I'm making sure I'm going to answer your question. I don't want to make up stuff in my mind, make up the scenario.
So maybe it might look like the believing wife really wants to pray at dinner time, the husband doesn't want to, wants to read the Bible to the kids before bed. The husband would rather not. And
rather not do it himself or telling her not to?
I don't know.
That's a big difference.
Yeah.
That's a big difference right there. So, yeah, that's going to be common where the first one I said, you know, where a husband may not want to engage in all that the wife wants him to. That could even be with two believers. And so we also have to be careful that we're defining what spiritual leadership and what spirituality looks like in the home. If we start defining it specifically like that, we're not faithful with the children unless we read the Bible before bed. So then, okay, that sounds nice, but can you show me? I don't see that. I don't see that verse. That's an outworking of a principle. Wonderful. Great practice. But so sometimes, the reason I bring that up, Ben, is sometimes we have traditions, we have even thoughts that weren't traditions in our upbringing, and we pigeonhole what spirituality, what Christianity looks like in the home, and then all of a sudden we say, well, you don't do that? Oh, you don't wake up 90 minutes of Bible reading and prayer every day? Oh, you wake up and you take a shower and you drink coffee and you read some little thing on your phone? How's that spiritual? I didn't know you were, wow. Well, we got to talk about this, you know. You wake up 90 minutes. This is what honoring Christ looks like. You know, so we got to be careful about some of those things, no matter what home that we're in. But it gets the harder question, Ben, is when a wife is instructed not to do anything in the home. And so I think her prayer life is going to ramp up, and she has to continue to appeal. She has to continue to appeal that, would it be okay if I did this? And if he gets to the point where, no, I don't even want Christ's name mentioned in this home, we may be heading towards a 1 Corinthians 7 situation where he may be deciding, I don't want to be married to this woman anymore. And so then we'd have to work through that. Whereas so if an unbelieving spouse says, no, I'm sick of this whole Christian thing, I want out. Again, when there's plenty of discussion and we have clear things on the table, Paul says you can let that spouse go. That we're called to peace. That's what he says. 1 Corinthians 7. Again, that's over time. That's not the first. it can't be this specific again. My husband doesn't want to read the Bible with the kids before bed. 1 Corinthians 7, you know, that's something in the heart there. There's something in the heart there. And that woman, look out. Look out. No. We have to say, how is that honoring the Lord Jesus Christ specifically? But again, when it gets to that point where it's clearly the Christ in the wife that is causing the problem, it may get to that point. It got to the point in Corinth, and it's happened ever since where those situations occur. But again, that if that happens, the wife would want to walk away with a clean conscience that she honored the Lord. If that's what the Lord was doing in that she did not drive him away from her ungodliness based on her ungodly behavior, based on getting angry in all those situations. So that would be she would be in a trial, a serious trial for a while, to see how the Lord wanted to do it. But she would have great hope. 1 Peter 3. That's not just doom and gloom. That's 1 Peter 3. Now we're in the context. Disobedient husband again. Maybe an unbeliever. Maybe a believer is incredibly immature. We're in the context now. Well, she's got her marching orders in 1 Peter 3 of what to do. The gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. If she and here's we'll end here because this is a key part of submission. There are great things that we didn't cover, but they're straightforward. This we'll take away right here. If she thinks that disobeying her husband and kind of ramming these things through, well, I don't care if you don't want me to pray. I'm going to pray anyway. Lord, help this joker sitting across the table from me and protect us from his evil, Lord. And if you want, just rain down fire from heaven just for your glory. Yeah, Lord, of course. That, anything like that, of course, that's an extreme example. But anything like that is going to undercut the gospel in her house. And she's thinking, no, I gotta read the word out loud. I gotta pray out loud if I'm gonna get the gospel in my house. Well, but if she disobeys to do that flagrantly, in anger, that's undercutting the gospel, according to 1 Peter 3. She has to pick her spots. She has to know what actually honors the Lord. Her kids will be protected if she honors the Lord. If she starts sinning in response to his sin, her kids are not protected anymore. Now they can't look at anyone. That's what I mean by walking away with a clean conscience as well. If it gets to that, she can't do that in that spot. She has her sin mixed in now. Now it's not clear cut. So again, if he rebels against a gentle and quiet spirit, that's God is bringing his providence to bear on that situation. That's what's coming to pass over time. So, all right, we're past the time. Great discussion here. Again, we didn't get through every page, but we got through the core parts of that. Chapter 3 for next week, 24th. And again, we're off on the 31st. So next week we're on chapter 3 and off on the 31st. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just these truths and these discussions. And in some sense, it's simple to see these principles in Scripture. And then when we start applying them in situations, it gets difficult, Lord. Oh, we need wisdom. We need insight from your truth, and we need clean hearts in order to have that. And so help us, Lord. Sin muddies everything. And so we must walk by faith, just living by what we know is true and pure and clean, your word. So we pray for the wives in our congregation here, that they would be just great examples, that they'd be growing in this, they'd be encouraging one another in these things. For our we as husbands, we don't want to be the ones to talk about submission with our wives. We know we're sinful. We know we don't make the right decisions often. We have our own selfishness. And so it'd be great for the wives to encourage one another in these things. And we thank you for when that's occurring. We thank you for the studies that are happening, that are getting into these issues as women who can talk just more openly about the struggle. So we pray you pour grace on that, and that would be evidence of teachable hearts. And Lord, we thank you and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.